Now, in the previous section, beginning in verse 27, the Lord Jesus leaves his last will and testament to his disciples. He could have, if he wanted to, said, what would you like, Peter? Like the universe all to yourself? How about a solar system here? Like your name written in stars? Seas of precious jewels, mountains of gold? He could do it. He could just speak the word and it would be done, wouldn't he? But he decided to leave us something a lot better than that. Peace I leave with you, he says in verse 27. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He goes on to speak in chapter 15 of my love, verse 9, and my joy, verse 11. My peace, my love, and my joy. That's what he leaves us. Not the kind that the world has, but a superseding peace and joy and love that only heaven could give. So having said that and told them our key verse, that he was going to the Father and that we would rejoice if we really loved him when he said he went to the Father, He declares in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now this is a new section, obviously. When Judas was in the room, he had said to them, now ye are clean, but not all. Peter, you remember, when the Lord came to him to wash his feet, had said, first of all, no, you're not going to do it. And then the Lord said, well, if I don't do it, you have no part with me. So Peter thought, well, if a little good, then a lot better. Don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath. And the Lord said, excuse me, Peter, you've had your bath. You've had your bath. In other words, once you've been bathed from head to foot, now in the dirty world we live in, all you need is your feet washing. And he's speaking, of course, in spiritual terms, that once a person has been saved, they've been cleansed from all their sin. And they only need that once. But then there needs to be the repeated bathing of the feet, the washing of the feet. It's not the bath you need, it's the basin, he said. And so in the believer's life, there are times in our lives when we become defiled by sin and sometimes feel so sinful, so guilty that we wonder, am I really saved at all? And the Lord would speak to us and say, well, if you've put your trust in me, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't need a bath. You don't need to get saved over again. But you do need your feet washed. And so there's that distinction. But he says in chapter 13, now you are clean but not all. In other words, there is one person in the room here who hasn't had his bath. See, Jesus wasn't surprised by Judas. We read in the Upper Room Ministry, the Lord Jesus says, I've chosen you. And a lot of people say, oh, well, of course, what that means is that Christ decides who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. And if he doesn't choose you, you're lost. Well, the scripture there says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's very similar to another verse where the Lord Jesus said one day to his disciples, when a bunch of people went home, they left him and turned away and didn't follow him anymore. And he said, will you also go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? Peter, speaking on behalf of everyone, says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life. And the Lord Jesus said, excuse me, Peter, don't be so hasty. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? In other words, there's one of you here that has not believed and is not sure, you see. So that the idea of choosing obviously didn't mean choosing to go to heaven because, well, there were 12 there, and one of the 12 was a devil. He had been chosen just as well as the others. It was not choosing to go to heaven or hell. It was choosing them to accomplish his purposes in time. And the word election, as far as I know, is always used that way. Not chosen to go to heaven or hell. There's no word about election of going to heaven or hell in the Bible. They are chosen to accomplish the purposes of God in time. The Lord Jesus was elect. He was chosen. Obviously wasn't chosen to go to heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. All Israel was elect, but their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. possible to be elect and go to hell. That's what happened to Judas. So the idea of choosing or election in the Bible is not something that has to do with going to heaven or hell. It has to do with God selecting vessels to accomplish his purposes in time. It just so happens that in the days of Israel, everyone who was born into the nation of Israel was elect. In other words, they were elect by natural birth. They were chosen to be part of a representative nation that had been raised up as a divine protest against the other nations, that mindless forces are not the supreme influence in the universe, that there is a personal God, and Israel was selected as a nation to represent that ideal among the nations. Now, they failed in that, but that was God's purpose in the nation of Israel. In the same way, in this present age of grace, everyone who is saved, who is in Christ, is also elect. Now, the children of Israel were not elected and therefore put into Israel. They were elect because they were in Israel. And in the same way, we are not elected and therefore put into Christ. We are elect because we are in Christ. Because we have received Christ as our Savior, God says in this age of grace, somehow, you see your calling, brethren, look at you. Any congressmen here? Any multimillionaires here? Not many of those are chosen. It's mostly the next to nothing people that God uses to accomplish his purposes. That he might bring to nothing the things that are with next to nothing people, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. So as you look around and see the kind of people that God uses in his purposes, not the kind of people God saves especially, the kind of people, that's not what's in view there in the verse, but the kinds of people that God uses to accomplish his purposes. He uses those of us who are near zero already. We have such a short distance to go before God can use us. You have to have a nothing experience before God can use you. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Solomon. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. They all came to the place where they realized that though they had capabilities, they had nothing that could accomplish God's purposes unless God gave it to them. I go out to speak to souls for Christ. I can't stir an anxious thought in anybody. I can't save a soul, right? In other words, I don't have the equipment to accomplish the job God wants to be done. If he doesn't equip me, it'll never happen. But the great thing is, as we've noticed through these chapters, is that he does equip us so that we can do the work. But when the work is done, of course, all the glory goes back to God. Now, as we think about the manifestation of God's purposes in the hearts of his people, we are reminded that everything else is a process that is to bring us into friendship with God, bring us into intimacy with God. And if we turn back a page or two, notice something here, before we get to this little section about abiding in chapter 15. Let's go back to chapter 14 for a minute and notice, verse 5, Thomas said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Now, before you're a little hard on Thomas, do you know the way? Do you know the way to the Father's house? I mean, step outside with me for a minute. Look up in there, in the sky, and you say, "Now, where is heaven?" Up? Yeah, the Bible says it's up. When Jesus went back to heaven, he went up. But as we know, in this globe that we live on, up is a lot of different directions, isn't it? I mean, anywhere, you're going up. And we know that an astronaut jumping in a rocket and going off even at the speed of light, traveling millions of light years across the universe, he's never going to get to heaven, right? Some people say, well, no, heaven's in the fifth dimension or something like that. The fact is, none of us know, and God hasn't bothered to tell us. It's not quite as silly a question as it may appear on the surface. But notice what Jesus does as he rephrases the question. Chapter 14, Thomas is talking about the way to the Father's house. He says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way there?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So he's not talking about going to the Father's house, is he? Talking about going to the Father. I was in Washington, D.C. some years ago, and a brother, Dan Decker, asked me if I'd like to go and see the White House. Sure, I'm not too much into that sort of thing, but that'd be fine. So Anyway, we drove down there, and he said, now look, you're not going to see the president. This is when Reagan was in office. You're not going to see the president, so, you know, kind of set your mind at ease right now. You don't walk around and go into the Oval Office or anything. Well, I wasn't expecting to, but anyway, we got there, and he let me off at the side door, and he said, now I'll just kind of drive around, and you can go through, and then I'll pick you up again. So I waited in line, and finally we got in, and we walked around and saw some furniture and, you know, came back out again. I got in the car, and Dan Decker was excited. He was ecstatic, hopping up and down. He says, I saw the president. He'd driven around, and the president was leaving by the other door, you know. And he'd seen the president, and I saw the White House. Now, there are occasions, you know, when you're traveling cross-country, you stop in to see a friend, and all you get to see is their house because they're not there. It's one thing, the Father's house, but that's nothing like meeting and visiting with the Father, is it? And as I mentioned yesterday, the idea of going to heaven is not really an idea that the Bible expounds. It doesn't really tell us about going to heaven. What it does is it tells us about going to the Father. And you see that in the words of the Lord Jesus in the beginning of chapter 13. When he knew it was time for him to go out of this world, to leave this world and go to that world? No. To leave this world and go to the Father. That's what made heaven heaven to the Lord Jesus. And when we think about this whole idea of intimacy, it's not just a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of going to the Father. Now, of course, in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus explains how he is the way and how he is the truth and how he is the life and how he brings us to the Father. I mean, here and now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to be on intimate terms with the Father. So in chapter 15 now, he's going to talk about this abiding and how it produces fruit in the life of the believer. The Lord, later on in chapter 14, is going to talk about manifesting himself to us and the Father and the Son coming to abide with us. And we thought a little bit about what that means. But then the question is asked, Judas, not Iscariot, asked the question, in verse 22 of chapter 14, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? There are some books next door by David Gooding, and you can't beat the stuff. I mean, it's wonderful material. David Gooding is a special gift to the church. He started studying Latin when he was 8, Greek when he was 10, and Hebrew when he was 12, and has spent his whole life preparing to be an expositor of the Word of God. And he really invigorates me, I'll tell you, in his appreciation for the Lord. And I tell you, we've had some series of studies with him with young men up at Greenwood Hills, and more often than not, at the end of a series of or messages, we would just have a time of spontaneous worship. We just couldn't help it. And that's really what draws out your heart as you read this material, how it brings you to the Lord. But he talks about this issue of how the Lord will manifest himself to us and not to the world. And, of course, part of that is by the Spirit of God. And he says earlier on, and this was our subject in the morning session, the Spirit of truth, whom the world, verse 17 of chapter 14, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you see him. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? You don't see the Spirit either. The reason why the world doesn't believe is they say, well, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. Now, you don't see the wind, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, but you see the effect of the wind. We don't see the Spirit, but we see the effect of the Spirit. We see the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. We see the gifts of the Spirit. We see the results of the filling of the Spirit and all of these wonderful ministries of the Spirit. We see the effect of the wind in our lives. In fact, the word for the Spirit and the wind is the same in Greek, pneuma, the moving of the Spirit of God upon our lives. And we don't see the Spirit. The world doesn't see the Spirit, so they don't believe in anything they can't see. The believer doesn't see the Spirit either. But the believer knows the Spirit. And how do we know the Spirit? Because of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. So then he asks, he makes this declaration, and Judas, not Iscariot, asks him, how will thou manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? Let me read just a couple of little sections from this book to tantalize you. Take another analogy. He's talking about how the Lord reveals himself to us.
Take another analogy. Your pet dog can understand quite a bit about you. When he sees you eating some beef, he understands perfectly what is going on and the delightful sensations you are enjoying. For though a dog, he has a stomach like human beings have, and he knows what hunger is and the delights of satisfying that hunger with food. But show your dog a beautiful oil painting, and the dog will be completely bemused. He will not be able to make any sense of the thing whatsoever. He may try to smell the painting or lick it or even chew it if you let him, but they are the only means he has of getting to know things. He does not possess a human spirit such as you have, and therefore he will never understand your picture. That part of your life which you enjoy by means of your human spirit lies forever beyond the dog's limited experience of life. So then the artist by his painting reveals his thoughts and sense of beauty to you, but the dog, though he can see the painting, does not receive the artist's revelation. Isn't that a great illustration? Thus, in giving us his Holy Spirit, Christ has opened our eyes to see a world of meaning, significance, and delight to which the unregenerate man and woman are completely dead. They do not possess the kind of life that is necessary for the enjoyment of these things. Then he goes on to talk about how the Lord manifests himself to us in our daily experience. And he uses some examples. The two on the road to Emmaus. Mary, as she has the Lord reveal to him in her sorrow. And the disciples out fishing. And he says this. This beautiful writing. On the occasion recorded by John in his 21st chapter, Simon and the other disciples had been out all night fishing and caught nothing, when as dawn broke, they saw a stranger standing on the shore. The stranger called across the water and asked if they'd caught anything, and they shouted back, "Nothing at all." He told them to let their nets down on the right side of the boat. They did so and took an enormous catch. Eventually, John realized who the stranger was. "Peter," he said, "it is the Lord." And it was indeed. The Lord had come to them not through reading the Bible, in other words, as it was on the Emmaus Road, or through the tears of their sorrow, as with Mary at the tomb, but in the course of their work, and through his guidance and the success that had attended that guidance, he manifested himself to them. He does the same to us still. We don't see him, nor does it happen every day of the week, but every time we read the scriptures, it doesn't happen every day of the week, or every time we read the scriptures, or on every occasion that we do some work for him. But from time to time, in the midst of life's studies, griefs, and duties, true to his promise, he comes to us and manifests himself in a way that is overwhelmingly real to our hearts. We sense the glow of his presence, the vibrancy of his life. We hear with the heart's inner ear the rustling of the shepherd's robes beside us. And we say with deep conviction, "It is the Lord." Well, how then does the Lord not only manifest himself to us, but through us? And that's the subject of John chapter 15. Let's remember that chapters 13 and 14 are in the upper room. They have to do with intimacy and fellowship and the enjoyment of God in the secret place. But now, at the end of chapter 14, we read, "Arise and let us go hence." And the Lord Jesus takes his disciples out into the hostile world that is at that very moment planning his execution. And there's something very symbolic about that. It's similar to the parables of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus sits by the seashore and he instructs the whole multitude about the first four parables. And in those parables, it's full of sabotage and subterfuge, and it looks like Jesus is going to lose the kingdom. Well, look around you. Christians are getting frantic. They think the Lord Jesus is losing it here in America, you know. The enemy is stealing away the seed, and thorns and thistles are growing up and choking out the word of God in our society. And the woman is sneaking in and putting leaven in the meal, a picture of the subtle influences of false cults and false teachings in Christianity. and corrupting the doctrine of Christ. And there's this huge, monstrous mustard tree, this monstrosity in which every foul bird finds a lodging place in its branches. This great system of Christendom that has grown up, this monstrosity full of all sorts of evil influences. And it looks terrible, doesn't it? Then the Lord Jesus sends the multitude away. And he takes his disciples into the house, a place of intimacy, and he shuts the door. And then he says, softly, "Now, let me tell you what it's really like." That's how it appears to the multitude. And you look at the world today, and that's the way it appears. While the king is away, everything's falling apart. So let me tell you what's really happening. And he tells them about this magnificent pearl that he's bringing up out of the ocean. Now, a pearl is an organic, precious gem. You may not feel much like a pearl. You know, the church is pictured by the pearl. Well, don't be too flattered. A pearl is simply the result of an irritation. An irritation that has been covered over with mother of pearl. It is the result of a wounded side. And that's the picture that God uses of the church. It's the only organic gem whose value is not improved by cleaving it. It has an organic unity. And then he talks about this treasure in a field. Nobody even knows it's there. He took it out. He knows it's there. And it's hidden away now among the nations, hidden away in the field. True Israel, true believers that shall be brought forth in fulfillment of all of God's promises to the patriarchs. And the Lord tells them about these. And then he talks about the dragnet and how he's going to sort the whole thing out, balance all the books. And in essence, he says, "Gentlemen, I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. You can relax." In a similar way, here the Lord Jesus now, in a change of venue, takes his disciples. They rise from supper. They sing a hymn. Can you believe it, that the Lord Jesus could be able to sing that night? And not that he'd sing any old song, but the song at the end of the Passover, which was the 118th Psalm. "Bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of thine altar, O Lord." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How could he sing that? To rejoice in it. Well, that's what the scripture says. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So the Lord Jesus says, "Now it's time to go." And they leave the little upper room and they step out into this hostile world. They make their way through the darkness, down the deserted streets, across the Kidron Valley, and over to the Mount of Olives, where they find the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus prays. And as they walk along the road, the Lord Jesus says to them, "I am the true vine." Now, you know that Israel's history is seen in three dimensions in the Old Testament, as the fig and the olive and the vine. Some have suggested that these are past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. But I would suggest to you that the fig is a picture of Israel's religious history. The fig is always a picture of man's religion. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they made for themselves fig leaf aprons to hide their nakedness from the eyes of God. Of course, their fig leaves didn't work any better than man's religion does when God showed up. They went and hid in the trees anyway. Well, because they said, "We knew we were naked." So obviously the fig leaves didn't work, did they? Well, man's religion doesn't work any better. He boasts in it. But when he stands before God, he'll be naked. His religion won't work for him then. And all the way through the Bible, of course, this is true, isn't it? When the children of Israel are going to be taken off into captivity, the Lord gave the picture of the two baskets of figs. And he said there were good figs and rotting figs. You see, the assumption of the Jews was that the good guys would be able to stay in the land of Israel and the bad guys would go off into captivity. The Lord said, no, no, no. The ones that are going to stay in the land are rotting figs. I can't do anything with them. They're beyond hope. The ones that are going off into captivity, they're not spiritual people, but at least they've maintained the religious form. I'm going to work with them and bring a true remnant back to the land of promise. When the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, again, it was all in grace. Why did he curse the fig tree? Every time he got into contact with the Pharisees and scribes, he cursed their fig tree, didn't he? He exposed their religion. He showed them there was nothing there for God. And they would run off like this, you know, and then they'd put some more fig leaves back on and they'd come back to try and combat with him again. And he would curse their fig tree and he would wither their leaves away and show them there was nothing there for God. So the fig is a picture of Israel's religious history. The olive is a picture of their spiritual history. Now, their religious history and their spiritual history were very different, weren't they? When the Lord Jesus came into the world, their religious history was at its highest, their spiritual history was at its lowest. The question is asked, can a fig tree bear olive berries? I sometimes wonder if that's what the Lord was referring to when he said to Nathanael, I found you under a fig tree. I saw you there. Here was a true oliveberry, a true spiritual Israelite. In all of the religiosity of the day in which he lived, here was a man who was dissatisfied with all that religion, sitting as it were under a fig tree, longing for the Messiah. The olive is a beautiful picture of the spiritual life of the nation. Remember in Zechariah, there's that picture of the olive trees growing and the menorah, the candelabra. And that's what we have, of course, this old idea of testimony, of light shining forth. It's the nearest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine, where the olive tree grows and produces the olive berries that when crushed produce the olive oil, which shines through the lights, which causes the tree to grow, which produces the olive berries, which when crushed provide the olive oil that shines out of the light, which causes the trees to grow. Right? It's just a constant thing. And that's how it happens in our lives too, isn't it? That the way to grow is to glow, isn't it? And the way to glow is to grow. You go out and seek to witness for the Lord. Say, well, I won't witness until I've matured enough so I can do a good job at it. Well, you'll never mature. It's like the old, the silly little ditty, put on your suit. You'll look cute, but don't get near the water. You know, I'll learn to swim. I'll only learn to swim if I go in the water, but I don't want to go in the water until I learn to swim. Well, the way to mature as a believer is to witness, to shine for him. And as you shine, as you witness, you grow. I mean, the way you learn, the best method of Bible study is find someone to teach it to. It drives you into the book. It forces you to answer the tough questions. And so as you seek to witness for the Lord, I mean, God blesses in spite of us. You'll make all the mistakes in the book. I did. I do. You know, you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, the right thing at the wrong time, the wrong thing at the right time. You'll go through the whole, you'll think of all the good lines when you get home. Why didn't I say that? Oh, well, you'll have another chance. You'll have another opportunity. The same question will come up, and you'll be ready this time. So there's the idea, you see. The life and testimony of the believer. Remember the garments of the high priest? Around the edge of the garment, a bell, a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. And the pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness, and the bell speaks of testimony. And there are some Christians, and all they ever do is ring the bell. They're always talking Christ, but they don't live it. And people say, I don't go for this. On the other hand, there are people who grow in grace, and they want to show the life of Christ, but they never talk about him. And everybody thinks, well, he's a nice religious person. We need the balance of the bell and the pomegranate. Well, of course, the pomegranate is a classic picture, isn't it, of fruitfulness. Because a pomegranate is simply all seed. That's all it is. It's full of potential. But it's hard-shelled. one of the few hard-shelled fruits we know. And in order for it to bear, it's got to be broken. And so it is with us. We're full of potential. When we're saved, we're not full of fruit. We're full of potential. And the way that the potential is realized is by being broken and being willing to be poured out, so to speak, given out, that we might bear fruit for him. So now he has talked about one aspect of the life of the believer, the life of Christ in us, how we can grow in grace and the knowledge of him. He is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. He is the one who produces this life in us, the Spirit of God working within us, making our hearts a suitable home for Christ. Now he talks about the other side. He talks about fruitfulness in a world, a hostile environment. And the picture that he gives in chapter 15 is of a Christian whose roots are in heaven, drawing the resources down from God through Christ, the life of Christ flowing through the believer, bearing fruit for God on earth. So people come along and they taste our fruit and they say, man, that's delicious fruit. Where does it come from? And they follow the branch back to the vine, and the vine leads them to God. And that's it, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. The problem is people never come to Christ. If they would come to Christ, he would reconcile them to God. So it's our role in the world to catalyze people, just like I tried to encourage you to buy this book by reading a chapter of it. I gave you a taste, didn't I? I didn't give you the whole thing. I gave you a taste. You taste it, you like it, you buy it, right? Well, the Lord says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to give people a taste of Christ. And when they taste your light, it'll lead them to me, and I'll bring them to the Father. I'm the way to the Father. The problem is they don't get on the way. He says, I'm going to send you out like little tendrils, little branches reaching out into every area of life. I'll place you in this factory, and you in that office, and you in that school, and you in that neighborhood, and I'll have fruit being born on earth. And obviously, people who put their roots into this old world, it's a desert. It sucks them dry. It doesn't produce fruit. But here and there, they will meet people in their daily experiences of life who bear the fruit of heaven, who bear fruit that tastes like God. And when they taste it, it will lead them to me, and I am the way to the Father. I will lead them to him. So this is extending in chapter 15 from what we have in 13 and 14. He brings us now into this whole idea of life and testimony in chapters 15 and 16. So in chapter 15, he tells us that his purpose for us is that we bear fruit, that we bear more fruit, the end of verse 2, that we bear much fruit, the end of verse 5, and that our fruit would remain or continue. Verse 16. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain or abide. Same word. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, let's read that in context. Don't run home and say, oh Lord, I really need a Mercedes convertible. What would a branch do with the Mercedes convertible? The picture is a vine there, and a branch. And the branch longs to bear fruit. You know what a branch of a vine, you know what good it is? It has a kind of wood to it. You can't burn it in the fire. It doesn't produce any heat. You can't use it to build houses with. You grow vines, the grapevines, are only good for one thing. That's for growing grapes. That's all they're good for. But oh, they're good for that. And so here's a branch that longs to bear fruit. It's not saying, oh Lord, I long for that. What would a branch do with $1 million? What would a branch do with a new fancy car? Well, it wouldn't do anything.
what a branch longs for is to bear more fruit. And so that he says, anything that you need to bear fruit for me, you go ahead and add us, and I'll be glad to send it on ground. I'll be glad to pass it on to you. Now, there are obviously some difficulties in the passage, and one of them has to do with the branch that bears no fruit. A branch that bears no fruit, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Earlier on, he says, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And so there are people who teach, well, this means you can lose your salvation. These are people in Christ. They don't bear any fruit. So they're, you know, if it was just that he takes away, we'd say, well, you know, that's like the people in 1 Corinthians are taken to heaven early. But then it goes on to say, well, men treat them up and cast them into the fire and they're burned. So there are people who teach in this passage it's possible to lose your salvation and go to hell after you've been a Christian. Well, it's not reading the passage right at all, is it? There are some who explain it by saying that the word in verse 2, taketh away, this Greek word, airo, A-R-I-R-O, is a word that means he lifts it up. Every branch that bears not fruit, he lifts it up. And it is translated that way in the scripture, to lift up one's eyes, to lift up one's voice, to lift up one's hand. Those are all translations of the same word here, idol, to lift up. And we've seen that in Israel. Normally, over there, the branches, the grapevines just grow on the ground. And so the branch that's growing on the ground, if it's not bearing fruit, they will lift it up. And they'll get a little forked branch and they'll put it under that and lift it up off the ground. And they look like little Sten guns. You drive through and you see this little branch coming up and a little forked piece like that. And all across the hillside, you'll see these branches lifted up to bear more fruit. Well, that's a possibility. But I would suggest to you that we have to ask an earlier question, as we have it in chapter 1, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. When did the Lord Jesus become the true vine? Did he become the true vine in his incarnation? Is that when it started? If we answer the question that way, then obviously we have a problem when we come to verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus always was the true vine. Now, some might say, well, Israel was a false vine and Jesus is the true vine, but that's not really how he uses the phrase. Earlier on, you remember, he's talking about himself as the bread. And he said, I am the true bread. Did he mean that manna was false bread? Well, no. No, manna was real bread. But he was what the manna really spoke of all along, wasn't he? He was really the manna that came down from God. He was pictured in that manner. He was the true bread all along. Well, in the same way, in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine, but they weren't supposed to grow on themselves, you know. All along, they were supposed to grow on the Messiah. I mean, who was David growing on when he produced these wonderful bunches of grapes we call the Messianic Psalms? You taste them, take a bite out of the Messianic Psalms, they taste just like the Lord, don't they? They do. Read Psalm 22. Why, that tastes just forth the Lord Jesus on the cross. Who was Abraham growing on when he took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, when he rejoiced to see my day and was glad? He wasn't growing on Aunt Israel. He was growing on the Messiah, wasn't he? He was drawing his resources from the Messiah. And all of these Old Testament saints, they looked forward with anticipation. By the way, Abraham is the same distance on that side of the cross as we are on this side. 2,000 years. He looked forward with anticipation, just as we look forward. It's not the historical appearance of safety, you know. It's the spiritual reality of what happened at the cross. And so they looked forward with as much anticipation as we look back with appreciation. So the Lord Jesus was always the true vine. It was the vine of corporate testimony. That's the whole idea of the vine, you see. So the fig is their religious history. The olive is their spiritual history. The vine is their national history. That is a corporate testimony for God. That was the purpose of a nation. The Lord says, I took a vine out of Egypt, not out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was the man he brought out of Ur. It was a family he brought out of Haran. It was a nation he brought out of Egypt. Right? They went down a family, they came out of a nation. So when we read, for example, in Matthew 24, the blossoming of the fig tree, we shouldn't assume that that's their national history. It's not 1948 he's talking about. It's the restoration of their religious history, which hasn't begun yet. It's the restoration of temple worship, sacrifices, priesthood. The generation that sees that happen will also see the Lord come in power and glory. By the way, I was just mentioning a friend of ours who works with Radio Bible Class just got back from Israel about a week ago. He was telling me that he saw a videotape. He's going to send me a copy. The first sacrifice, animal sacrifice, the Jews have performed since AD 70. They cut off the horns of the animal they sacrificed. Because they wanted to say, we know it's not perfect. We're not allowed to do it on Temple Mount. We don't have a priesthood yet. There are a lot of things that aren't right. But we want to have it. And to show their strong desire, a rabbi known as Gershon Solomon was arranged for the sacrifice of an animal. I tell you, we're living in exciting days. But we're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Son from heaven. And that's the next thing on God's calendar for us. Nonetheless, the blossoming of the fig tree is the restoration of their religious history. The vine now is the vine of corporate testimony. The idea was to bring a nation, a group of people out of Egypt, plant them in Israel, allow them to grow in such a way that the nations round about would see a nation, a group of people who drew their resources from God and who bore sweet fruit that would draw others to God. Now, there, in measure, that happened. A man came from the heart of Africa to Jerusalem because he had tasted something of the fruit from that vine and he found it sweet and he came seeking the Lord. And he did find the true vine, didn't he? And he did find the way to God. As you read the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah himself records this. He says, God brought you as a vine out of Egypt. He planted you. He dug about you. He fertilized you. He built a watchtower and a wall around you. And all he got was sour fruit. Rotten fruit. And so people came into contact with Israel. They do to this day. And they taste the fruit. And they, oh my, is that bitter. And they're not interested in Israel's God.
So the Lord Jesus says, Israel largely has failed in this. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a relationship with people that will bear fruit for God. There are branches presently in me, that is, in the vine of national testimony, saying that they're linked with Messiah. But they're not. None like Judas Iscariot. The Pharisees, the scribes, people who said, when Messiah comes, he'll straighten it all out. They rejected the Messiah, the claims of the Lord Jesus. And they said, we'll still bear fruit for God. You watch. And the Lord Jesus said, no, if you'd known me, if you'd known my Father, you'd have known me. You have no connection. In fact, he calls them of the devil. He says, you're of your father, the devil. You're not connected to me. Any branch in me that is in the corporate testimony that bears not fruit, God's going to take it away. Going to cut them off. You see, the assumption was Israel was going to cut off Messiah. Israel was going to cut the Lord Jesus off. Lord Jesus would get it straight. I'm not the one who's going to get cut off. You're going to get cut off. There are other branches in me, like poor Peter, and they're going to have to be pruned a bit, pruned of their old Judaistic ideas, and it took some pruning to get it away from Peter, didn't it? But eventually they will bear sweet fruit for me. And that fruit has spread throughout the whole world. And people taste the fruit and they respond to God. So he took the man and put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. So in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus tells a story and he says about the sheep and the shepherds. And he says that the good shepherd comes to the big fold. Now, in these ancient cities, they would have a great big sheep fold. Until about 2 years ago, it was just outside the sheep gate at the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. And you could go there 5 in the morning on a Friday and you could see the sheep market there. But the shepherd coming down from the hills would bring his sheep with him. He couldn't leave them out there to fend for themselves. And so he'd bring his sheep with him when he came to do business in the city. And he would put the sheep into the sheepfold there with all the other shepherds' sheep. They'd all mingle together. And there would be a doorkeeper, who would stand at the door and he would look after the sheep. And then when the shepherd came, after having done his business, he would come to the sheep, to the door. He would offer his credentials to the doorkeeper. He would step in through the sheepfold. He would call his sheep by name. Now, they'd all come out, and he would lead them out, and he would put them out, and then he would go ahead of them, he would lead them up into the hills, and there he would have a little sheep fold, and he would lead them out, and they would lie by the cold, cool waters, and they would eat the tender grass, and then he would put them in at night into the sheep fold, and he himself would become the door, and protect them. So that's the picture Jesus uses in chapter 10. Now he says, I put them out. You see, he came to Judaism, presented his credentials. Some suggest John was the doorkeeper, John the Baptist. Anyway, he stepped into the fold, and he calls his own sheep by name. They know his voice. And he puts them out. You see, The man born blind had been excommunicated. It's the very same word Jesus uses. He says, don't think that you put him out of Judaism. I put him out. And he came and he took these who heard his voice and he put them out of Judaism. And he said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. In other words, Gentile sheep. And they will all be one flock. And there will be one shepherd. And he takes us up into the hills. We go in and out and find pasture. And he becomes the door now of the sheep. And he protects us. He gives us fellowship and liberty and joy and protection in the hills.
So that's the picture that he uses. And it's similar to this one. He says, don't think for a minute that you're putting people out of Judaism. I'm putting them out of Judaism, and I am producing a new society, a new corporate testimony. And it is the testimony of the church, a heavenly society with a new citizenship, not now by natural birth, as in Judaism, but by spiritual birth. And you'll bear fruit for me. So that's the first section of chapter 15. In the second section of chapter 15, which we'll look at tonight, we discover that the world isn't entirely happy with the relationship. Not entirely happy with this new testimony, this thorn in their side, this witness to go on in the present world. But I would like you to notice in the first half of this section, that the Lord Jesus now refers to us in some beautiful ways. He refers to us, of course, as branches in the vine. And here he's speaking about a shared life. The enjoyment of a shared life. The very life of Christ, the life of the vine, flowing through the branches and producing fruit for him. But then, and this is really supposed to be our subject beginning in verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Lord Jesus sets the standard here, doesn't he? And he says, if you're my friend, a friend actually will lay down his life for his friend. Now, of course, by shock and contrast, the scripture says that while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for those who were enmity with God. But he says, now you are my friends. Are you prepared to prove your friendship to me? Simply by obeying commandments, but by laying down your life for me. But also, there are some of us who in theory would be quite happy to lay down our lives in the mission field or standing before a firing squad or burned at the stake or something like that. Well, probably there won't be too many of us who get that out.
But even though we may not be able to lay down our lives all at once for the Lord Jesus, it may be a more difficult thing to lay down our lives one day at a time. But we get that opportunity too, don't we? We can be a martyr in the sense that we lay down our lives for him one day at a time. Now the scripture goes a little farther and says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we read of people like Aquila and Priscilla, whom Paul said, they were willing to lay down their necks for me. They risked their necks for me. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this. I remember a time, he says, before you got into this legal thing, into this Galatianism, this thinking about keeping the law. I remember a time when you loved me so much that if it were possible, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Paul, you need eyes? Here, take mine. Do we love the Christians like that? I don't know. I mean, sometimes we wouldn't give them 2 minutes' time, let alone our eyeballs. What is it that causes a person to lay down their life for someone? Well, the Lord Jesus says it's friendship. If you're my friend, of course I'll do it. Are we prepared? The Lord Jesus says this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But I haven't called you slaves. So notice the words here. There are different, I think, seven different Greek words for servants. All different stages of servants. There were some who were indentured servants, and some who were bond slaves, and some who were stewards, and so on. The word the Lord Jesus uses here is the bond slave. He says, I haven't called you bond slaves. Now, Paul himself calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, but that's a willing act on his part. The Lord Jesus never called us bond slaves. The Lord doesn't make you read your Bible, does he? You go out into the day, and all of a sudden he grabs you by the throat, pulls you back and says, get down there and pray. You read your Bible before you leave your house today. There's no verse in Acts that says that the Lord Jesus said, now don't you dare miss prayer meeting. You've got to be there every week. They were at prayer meeting. Why? Well, he was their friend. And he had just commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and they couldn't do it without his help. And their friend had gone away, and of course they wanted to meet with him every week. There's no verse that says, you've got to remember the Lord every week. Is there any verse like that? I heard a radio preacher, a very respected radio preacher, and he was answering questions, and somebody wrote in and said, how often should we keep the Lord's Supper? And he said, well, you know, there are some who keep it once a year, and there are some who keep it every week. But I would tend to think that that would get a bit old, you know, if you get kind of used to that every week. Like my wife, you know, if I tell her I love her too often, she kind of gets used to it, and it gets a bit boring. And she says, look, son, maybe, you know, once a month, you know, would be enough. This man concluded. He said, you know, I think once a month is just about right. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Once a month. So some people have a strange notion that what Jesus said was, as seldom as you do it, instead of as often as you do it. The early Christians, they took it, though he didn't command them to do it, they took it that he wanted them to do it every week, on the first day of every week. And that's what they did. In fact, when Paul was traveling through, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He stopped at one assembly, wanted to break bread with them. He said, well, look, I'm in a hurry here. Why don't we just do it tonight, and then I'll get on my way. No, he waited 6 days. He just missed the last one. He waited 6 days to break bread with them. He was an apostle. Couldn't he have ad-libbed a bit? No. He understood there was a pattern there on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. They gathered to remember the Lord. But it's not commanded, you know. It's not commanded. He doesn't say do it on the first day of the week. It would be like me saying to my wife, now honey, starting this week, Monday morning at 8 o'clock, every week, I want you to tell me you love me. That'd be a real meaningful experience, wouldn't it? No, that's not something you can command. I can say to her, you know, I really appreciate it when you tell me you love me. That's a different thing, isn't it? And it's in this spirit that the Lord wants to have a relationship with us. Does he have to make us do it? I mean, do our elders have to embarrass us into coming to prayer meeting? Do we have to be forced into prayer? Or do we want to do it? He says, now here's the moral ought. This is the movement of the soul. I'm your friend. My friends don't command me to come to supper. They invite me. Right? And the Lord Jesus doesn't command us to break bread. He invites us. He thinks we ought to want to be there. He doesn't think he has to make us do it. I mean, do we have to love him? Oh, we want to love him. And it's that spirit, isn't it, that pervades the New Testament. Now, there was a book that was published about a year ago by a man who refers to himself as being one of the brethren, capital B. I prefer not to use the term because there's one Lord and we're all brethren. And as soon as we use that term in a pejorative way, in a distinctive, denominational way, we rob Christians all over the world of that name. We only get 4 or 5 names in the whole Bible, you know, and somebody else has taken disciples of Christ and somebody else has taken Church of God, and I mean, I can't even use it. Well, here we are, brethren. You say, well, yeah, we're the brethren. Well, listen, we're all brethren. And we have to remember that and not even think in those terms. That's the whole point. Everybody else can build walls if they want. We want to build bridges. And wherever there's anyone that names the name of Christ, he's my brother. So,
this particular man wrote a book. It's called One Lord, One Faith. He's a professor at a seminary there. And in this book, he describes the brethren and their idiosyncrasies. And then he says, in actual fact, all of these brethren distinctives are simply traditions. Plurality of elders? Look, if you want to have one man run the show, hey, that's your privilege. Because the fact is that a plurality of elders is not commanded in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's modeled, but it's not commanded. We're not forced to do it, you see. And he goes through each distinctive, the weekly breaking of bread. Well, it's modeled, but it's not commanded. In other words, if the Lord Jesus doesn't twist my arm and stick my face in it, I'm not going to eat it. What an attitude. So that's exactly the approach. If he didn't make me do it, it's like parents with their children, you know. Some children, they want to know what you want, and then they want to do it. Yeah, but what do you want? But there are other children who just work their way around the letter of the law. Well, he told me that, but he didn't tell me that, so I can get by with it, you see. Are we like that, spoiled children, looking for some out? He didn't make me do it, so I don't have to do it. The whole spirit of the New Testament is, you're my friend. I go to somebody's house and he's got a yard man that works out in the back, and he says to the yard man, I want you to cut a spot here in the yard, take the sod and put it in the back there, and mix in some topsoil and some peat moss, and the yard man says, why? And he says, well, just do it. Fine. So the man goes off to do his job, and I'm standing beside this fellow, and he turns to me and he says, this is a secret. I'm making a rose garden for my wife for our anniversary. So why'd you tell me? That man's his servant, you see. He doesn't need to know why. He just knows what. But I know why. The scripture says concerning Israel that God wanted an intimate relationship with him. That's why he pitched the tabernacle. But they didn't want that. They said, oh no, God, none of that stuff. You talk to Moses, he'll tell us what you want. All that thou sayest unto us, we will do. In other words, whatever you command, we'll do that. And we'll stick to that contract. And that's how they worked it. And they're still like that today. They've got a whole division of their system over in Israel. And all they do is figure out ways to get around the Sabbath. And they just had this big debate between the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi Jews over what is an appropriate switch. Because they have all these timing devices, you know, for the Sabbath. Because you'd break the Sabbath by pushing a button in an elevator, so they have the Shabbat elevator. And on Sabbath, you get in there, and it rides up automatically and opens the doors automatically, so you don't have to break the Sabbath by pushing the button. The problem, however, is that a switch that opens is doing work. A switch that closes is going to rest. So that's a good Shabbat switch, you see? So they had this big debate about what kind of switches to use in your timing devices so you can get around the Sabbath day. Dear Christians, can we get into that? I mean, can we get into that mentality where you say, well, I don't have to do that, do I? Well, am I a servant? That's why it says he made his ways known unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. You see, they just knew what God was doing. They saw the acts. But Moses knew the ways of God, knew why God was doing what he was doing. And that's what the Lord wants to bring us into. He wants us to understand his purposes, what he's doing behind the scenes, so we can move with him in his purposes, so we can cooperate with him, so we can be his friends. Abraham called his friend, as well as Moses. And when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, it's a real interesting section, we were talking about it earlier, some of us standing out there, but when Abraham was in the tent door there in chapter 18, and the Lord came to him, and then the Lord said to him as he rose to leave, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And so he calls on Abraham to intercede for Sodom. And this is what the Lord says. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because of their sin is very grievous. I will go down now
and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it which has come to me, and if not, I will know. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to go down, it seems like Sodom's had it, but I'm going to go down and look in every nook and cranny in the city and see if I can't find just a ray, just a hint, the least evidence that there's any hope of repentance. Well, isn't that Abraham's heart? Lord, I mean, what if you found 50? What if you found 30, 20, 10? I mean, couldn't you just find somebody there that would cause you to turn away? Isn't that the heart of God? It is. And so Abraham and God, they were on the same wavelength. Isn't it great when we get into that, when we start to see God's ways and we thrill to God's purposes and we move with Him in His purposes? That's what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to so have that esprit de corps, that camaraderie, that fellowship, that we understand what He's doing and our hearts move as one. And He tells us the secret. Not your life and my life, it's my life in your life. The vine and the branches, one of the evidences that we're intimate, that we're one with each other, that you abide in me, is that our friendship blossoms, and it's evident in your life that you're willing to lay down your life for me. Well, I laid down my life for you. And out of my life, this life that gives everything it has, you say, well, I want to do the same thing. I want to have fellowship with Him in this. The fellowship of His suffering. I want to give everything I have the way He gave everything He had. I don't call you slaves, He says. I call you friends. Because I want to bring you into intimacy with my Father. And I want you to know the Father's thoughts and what He's doing and move with Him in His purposes. Cooperate with Him. And as we move through life, Christian, we represent God in the world, whether we know it or not. And the next section is going to tell us that the world takes their vengeance on Christ out on us personally. If you want to see that, you sit down in a train or a bus or a plane and open Newsweek magazine. Nobody knows it. Or newspaper. But sit down and open your Bible. An alien. Isn't that right? I carry a card with me. It says, resident alien. That's what every good Christian ought to be. That's what we are. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our roots are in heaven. We're drawing our resources from God. And Jesus will go so far as to say in John 17, as you sent me into the world, Father, I have sent them into the world. You say, hey, wait a minute, I thought I was always here. No. No, when you were here on your own, you were dead. But now your life is in heaven, and you have been born from above, your citizenship in heaven, and you've been sent on a mission into the world to bear fruit for me. You gotta know what my Father's doing here so you can cooperate with Him. You've been left here on a mission, and that'll be our next session. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, to think that we're connected in any way with Thee, it staggers us. But to think that we should be so connected with Thee that we would be called the body of Christ, connected to Him as members to the head. To think that we should be so connected to Him, not only organically, not only by life, but by love, so much so that we should be thought of as the bride of Christ. That we should be united to Him in such an intimate way by life and fruitfulness that we should be branches in the vine. That we should be stones in the building built on the foundation of Christ Himself. What intimacy we have. Beyond our wildest imagination, that the very life of God should flow through Christ into us and bear fruit
that speaks of thee. O God, we pray that there might be nothing in the way that would hamper the flow of that life, that would stunt the growth, the suckers that sap our energy, that we might yield to the pruning hand of the Father, that these things might be cut away from us. And again, we come to our homework and cry to thee, O God, that in quiet moments alone, we might say, O Lord, is there anything in my life that rivals the Lord Jesus, that saps my energy? Does it make it hard for me to read my Bible, hard for me to witness, hard for me to live the life that pleases Christ? O God, cut it away, that there might only be fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Force of the Savior, in this way my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit. We pray that it might be so in our lives for his honor and glory. We ask in the Savior's name.